Friends, would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and particularly consider verses 21 to 30. My text is verse 27, but we will look at that, and we will look at a bit more of the context as well as we look at these things. Luke chapter 4 and verse 27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, we have considered over these previous weeks, numbers of weeks now, the life of Elisha and the way in which the Lord used him as his mighty servant to bring the word of God to the people of God in the Old Testament. How for the much of the early part of his life, his message was a message of forgiveness and grace and victory for the people of God. And then, as we saw the other week, the last few years of his life, very much bringing God's words of judgment and rebuke to the people. And then the last two events, we considered God's word coming to wicked King Joash of the northern kingdom, not Joash of Judah, but Joash of Israel, and then of course that great event we were considering this morning, when after he had died, there was that great and incredible miracle of the raising of the man who was put into the tomb of Elisha, and how he revived and was restored by that. And that reminded us of a number of principles of God's grace towards us in revival and in blessing. Now, it is without a doubt, I'm sure, significant that the only reference to Elisha in the New Testament is in this account in Luke's Gospel. To those of you who have long and good memories, or at least can think back 6 years when I first came here to share in the ministry, very early on we had some weeks we spent in the book of Luke, the early chapters of Luke. We started with this great event of our Lord's preaching in Nazareth, and we looked, I think, through chapters 4, 5 and 6, I think. I think that was right, and I had intended to do some other passages later in Luke. Well, in the providence of God, that didn't happen. But it is so significant. When I was looking back and checking in my notes, I preached on these verses 14 to 21, and then I went on to deal with the event of the unclean spirit in verses 31 to 37. So I didn't deal with verses 21 to 30. In the providence of God, I don't know why that was the case, but it seems very appropriate that I finish my time here with this passage, particularly as it bears relevance to Elisha and has this comment about Elisha. So we will come to Elisha, but I want to say one or two words about this passage first, because it is so significant. And those of you who will remember when we looked at this originally, the first 5 minutes or so will be a little bit of a recap of one or two of the things I said then. We need to do that because you need to understand the context of that. And for those who maybe are watching on the internet or others, you won't have been here in those days, and we didn't put those sermons up on the internet, so you won't know this. So it's important that we deal with this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest, without doubt, the greatest preacher that ever walked this earth. Even the crowds who heard his ministry agreed with that assessment. And in fact, Luke particularly, and the other Gospels as well, but Luke particularly points that out. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, "He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then in verse 22, "They all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And then in verse 32 of this chapter, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." And then verses 36 to 37 of this same chapter, "They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." And in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 26, "And they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, as far as we know, this passage that we are looking at again this evening was the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ preached in Nazareth. It was their only chance. He never returned and preached in Nazareth again. This was their one and only chance to hear the one whom people were amazed and being and glorifying him. And what do the people of Nazareth do? They reject him. They throw him out. They try to chuck him down the cliff. Now, my friends, I've had the sad experience of being in churches that have chucked me out. Now, you're not doing that here, bless you. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. But this is what happened. That was tragic, wasn't it? Their one and only chance to hear the greatest preacher that this world has ever, ever given. And they reject him. Verse 22, they wondered at his words. They marveled at the gracious words. The word marveled there has a sense of amazement, of wonder. This was not something new. These were words from Isaiah, the prophet, which our Lord had read. From many, many times they had heard them in the synagogue. But now the Lord Jesus reads them. And he reads them in a way which gives them life, in a way that others haven't done. Have you ever been in a service like that, when the reading of Scripture, God has spoken to you from it? And in a sense, I'm not saying that the preaching is unimportant, because the preaching is always important, and God's word puts great emphasis upon the preaching. But it is in the reading of the word of God that God speaks to us. And then, of course, the preaching adds to that and it expounds that. And here was God the Son, reading the very words of God given in the Old Testament. And there was something new. There was something different. Here was the words of Scripture being read by the one who John tells us was full of grace and truth. Read by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reaction he had in Capernaum, as I've already mentioned in verse 32, when he went down to Capernaum. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. My friends, that's so important, isn't it? Please God that our brother Rob will have that authority of God upon him as he preaches. I believe there's something of that already in his ministry, and I'm so encouraged by that. But please God, the Lord will continue to do that. Now, you may remember, you may not, but let me just mention again the development that there is in these early chapters of Luke. It is very important and very significant. Because we read a number of times translated in this, in our English, by the word fame or news. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Now, that word in the original is a word which means a rumor. They were beginning to talk about this incredible preacher, this incredible instructor. But it was, in a sense, it was to them, and the word that is used is not saying that what he said was simply rumor. What he's saying is that was this kind of thing. People began to talk, and it was like a rumor going round the area. When we get to verse 37 of the chapter, we read Luke 4:37, and the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And the word that is translated by the word report there is the Greek word echos, from which we get the word echo. In other words, the word is now becoming more definite. There is an echo. There is an echo of reliability about it. There's something about it. They're beginning to notice that there's something about this preaching which is very different from anything they've ever heard before. When we get to chapter 5 and verse 15, we read, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. Now, the word report is the word logos. What has happened is that they have come to realize that what began in their ears as a rumor, What became, as it were, an echo, now they clearly understand is coming from the truth. A distinct message. Here is someone who comes with an authority and with a word which must be heard, which must be received, which must be understood. And it's very significant that back in verse 14, we read of chapter 4, we read Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was at work in his life, in his ministry. And that is the significant. There is a development. And if we were to look again, and we could look into Matthew 7:29 and other places, we find that there was no flaw in his exposition. My friends, I'm not sure that always my exposition is perfect. I seek and I study and I try. But how do I know at the end of the day? I can only do the best I can. But here was the divine Son of God who knew precisely what God meant, what he meant as he spoke through his Father in the Old Testament, whose exposition was perfect. And there was no flaw in his gracious words, so much so that they said, never man spake like this man. But the tragedy was the people in Nazareth remained unaffected in their hearts, unmoved toward God, incensed against the message. They wondered at the gracious words, verse 22, and yet, verses 28 to 29, they despised him. They despised him. They rose up and they were filled with wrath and they thrust him out. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were teachers in the synagogues. They distorted and perverted the truth. But at least the word of God was read. And God was honored and recognized as Lord. And therefore in the absence of anything better, Jesus made it his custom to go. My friends, bless you. I'm not in any way criticizing anybody here when I say this, but J.C. Ryle reminds us and challenges us about the importance of always gathering together with the saints of God. And he says, do not lightly forsake the company of believers. And he gives a number of pointers. He says, maybe there are many things which we could and should criticize. I'm sure, my friends, you've listened to me many times now. I'm sure there are things which you could criticize about what I say and maybe the way I say it. Maybe there are many things we might do differently, says Ryle. Maybe there were those whose teaching we cannot fully understand. Well, I'm sure sometimes I've stretched your minds and imaginations and I've not made it very clear and you've not understood what I've had to say. Maybe there are those whose teaching we can't fully understand. All of these, says Ryle, are inadequate explanations for forsaking the company of God's people. Maybe the preaching has no sense of the power of God. But if there is no positive error being taught, in the absence of anything better, we have a duty to attend. If only two or three meet in a congregation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's blessing rests upon them. May I speak to Rob for a moment this evening? If there are only two or three, brother, keep preaching. I know you will. I have known occasions when we were down in St. Ives, we had situations, occasions that occasionally, well, quite often in the winter time, I was preaching to four or five people, particularly during certainly a period of the time there. And there were occasions when, and I have preached to only two or three. In fact, I began my ministry when I first began preaching. I used to go out to a little village near us in Leicestershire, in a little place called Saddington, on a Sunday afternoon. And my wife, she wasn't my wife then, she was my girlfriend, wasn't even my fiance, I don't think, in those days. And we used to go out to this little church, and there were three old people, and we would almost double the congregation. And if somebody else from the church came with me, we would double the congregation. But it was glorious to meet and to preach to these people. And they were so eager. I can still see the two elderly gentlemen and his wife, the lady and gentleman who had been in that church all their lives, and how they lapped up the word of God. and how they appreciated the fact that I, as a youngster, bothered to go out to preach to them on a Sunday. And then I discovered, after I'd been preaching there once, I used to go once a month, and after I'd been going there for nearly a year, I suddenly discovered, they said, "Oh, by the way," she said, "your name is Densham. Were you related? Are you in any way related to Jack Densham?" And Jack Densham was my father. And my father had cycled out from Leicester every week to take a Bible study, midweek Bible study, in this little church in Saddington for years. And I had no idea about it. This was before he was married, when he was a teenager. And there was me as a teenager preaching in the same church. Wow. Never despise small numbers. The Lord can bless you in a mighty way. God's blessing is promised upon his people, but no blessing is promised to those who stay at home. That's so significant, isn't it? Men will do all they can to oppose the sovereignty of God. And God, the Son, makes that point as he uses these two illustrations of Elijah not sent to the widows of Israel, but to a Gentile. And Elisha sent when there were many lepers in Israel, but he was sent to a Gentile. God is no man's debtor. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, Romans 9:15. Man hates this doctrine. It wounds his pride. And that's why they were filled with wrath, verse 28. Why is it that men don't want the gospel today, my friends? Often it is because they're too proud, or they argue that they want more evidence. Wasn't it Bertrand Russell who was asked on one occasion why he didn't believe in God? And he said, "Not enough evidence, the idiot, the fool. There was a man who knew so much." And somebody asked him, I have a recording of it, I have a video recording of it on my computer, you can download it, it's on, I think it's on YouTube, I think you can get it, of an interview that was held with Bertrand Russell towards the time when he was dying, and he before the end of his life, and he was asked, "Are you afraid of meeting with God?" "No," he said. He said, "I'm not afraid of God," he said. He said, "Well, what will you say to him if he says, 'Why didn't you believe in him?'" And that, this is the one when he says, "Well, there wasn't enough evidence." I tremble when I hear things like that. But my friends, God's sovereignty is the doctrine that explains what is clearly revealed in Scripture. Wonderful. And if your reaction is to be offended, my friend, you're not converted. Your only way of approach is by humble dependence upon God. Here were men and women who were incensed, and yet here was the one who came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to suggest that there are, we're going to only look at two, but there are a number of great doctrines emphasized here. When I was looking at this earlier, I listed about four or five great doctrines, but I'm not going to deal with four or five this evening. We're just going to mention two particularly, because they relate particularly to Elisha and the events that we've been considering. One I've already begun to speak about. Let's consider these then. Firstly, the doctrine of divine sovereignty. The doctrine of divine sovereignty. Here was Joseph's son, verse 22. They bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" You see, to begin with, they were filled with pride. Here is one of us. Here is the carpenter, here is the young carpenter, the son of Joseph, and he has such a promise. And here he is leading them, and they have wondered at him as he read the scriptures. They marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth, and they're filled with a sense of pride and admiration. Here is one of their own, this young carpenter, bright and full of hope. And they recognized that his words had a ring of truth and triumph which astonished them. Now, when we say a ring of truth, we're not using it in the way in which J.B. Phillips, that arrogant man, used it, where he argued that the Bible has a ring of truth, but we can't be sure that all of it is true. We know, and that's not what I mean at all. His words were very truth. They were not just the words which had a ring of truth, a sort of sound of truth, but they were genuinely truth, because they were truth from the man who is truth. And what does our Lord do? He begins to apply that truth. Spurgeon says, "It is not the preacher's business to please the congregation." Don't take that the wrong way. He is to preach the truth. Spurgeon says we ought to declare to them the doctrines which are really for their present and eternal welfare, however distasteful they may be to their carnal reason and natural inclinations. But our Lord uses these two illustrations to drive his message home to his hearers, one from the life of Elijah and one from the life of Elisha. You see, the gospel, even in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, went far beyond the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament. We know that right from the very beginning. Isn't it significant that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is written to encourage the Jews, actually calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ and compares him with Melchizedek, who has nothing to do with the Jews? And right through the Old Testament, we find that one of the great men who was such a great help to the children of Israel was Hobab. And he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, and he was incorporated into the people of God. And then we meet Ruth in the little book of Ruth, who is incorporated into the people of God, a Moabitess, but she comes incorporated into the people of God. Time and again that happens in the Old Testament. Many Gentiles incorporated into the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that point as he uses these two illustrations, Elijah and the woman of Zarephath. She was from the home of the region of Sidon. Our Lord makes that point as he speaks about her. That was like a red rag to a bull, if I can use the expression, to the Jews. What was Sidon? What was Zarephath? It was the home of that wicked queen Jezebel. And she had done so much damage. That was, I say, like red rag to a bull to the Jews. And the Jews listening to our Lord that day were incensed. But then the Lord speaks of Elisha and Naaman. Naaman, the Syrian, a member of another of the enemies of the Jews of the Old Testament. And what our Lord is doing is he is making it clear that no sinner, whether he be Jew or Gentile, has any entitlement to the mercy of God. And nor do any of us. It is all of God's grace. It is all of his sovereign mercy. It is entirely the sovereign choice of God and the sovereign blessing of God. No one is entitled to the grace of God. And what happens to Naaman? He comes face to face with God. He acknowledges that there was no other God than the God of Israel. He comes to understand what our Lord prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Because you see, salvation is the spiritual healing of the soul. It is the work of God to transform the soul. It is grace to make a man or a woman a new creation. Naaman was a great commander, honorable and highly respected, but he was a leper and he could do nothing about it. Nor could anyone else. He needed the grace of God. Now, it's not without significance that when Isaiah begins his ministry, he makes that point so abundantly clear as he speaks about the situation of sin in the nation and how the Lord deals with that. And he describes our sinfulness in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed nor bound up or soothed with ointment. And in the context, he's speaking about the nation. He's speaking about the ravages of sin. That's what sin does to us. And what do we need? We need a savior. We need someone who will come, as he says, to wash us and make us clean and make our sins that are scarlet white as snow. That's the wonder of the gospel. Untouched and untreated, our sin will kill us. We need the grace of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world with the good news of the gospel. And he came for those who recognized that they were poor and destitute, that they were no more worthy of the grace of God than the widow of Zarephath or Naaman the leper. Now, I don't want to stop with this because it will take too long, but I'm sure you are aware of this because we have studied the life of Elisha, that Elisha's life was full of incidents that demonstrate the doctrine of God's divine sovereignty. You remember his call in 1 Kings 19 and verses 19 to 20. Elijah departs from Carmel and he returns and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And Elijah passes by and throws his mantle upon him. And Elisha immediately leaves the oxen and runs after Elijah. And says, please let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you. And Elijah says to him, go back, for what have I done to you? God's sovereign call comes to Elisha. Elisha turns back and he takes the oxen and he slaughters them and he offers them up as a worship to God. And he follows Elijah and becomes his servant. God's divine sovereignty breaks into Elisha's life. We saw, as we read the account of Naaman, how God in his sovereign mercy overrules every event of Naaman's life. I won't go into it again because we spent two or three times preaching on the whole of Naaman. But how God provided this young girl to bring the news to him, this captive, and bring the news to him. And how God in his grace, in his sovereign mercy, deals with Naaman. The great event, as I said, probably my favorite event in the whole of Elisha's life and experience, when the blinded Syrians are captured when they come to try to take him at Dothan. God's sovereign overruling of the events, utterly due to the grace of God. God's intervention in 2 Kings 7 and the events of the lepers outside Samaria and the overthrow of their enemies. God's sovereign overruling and intervention. And especially in Elisha's death and the events that followed that, and particularly the things we were thinking of this morning, evidences of God's sovereign grace. And yet here were the Jews in Nazareth, and they reacted with such opposition. J.C. Ryle comments, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of divine sovereignty. To be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and that he gives no account of his matters, that it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. These are truths that the natural man cannot stand. They often call forth all his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit to them but the humbling teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let us settle it in our minds that whether we like it or not, the sovereignty of God is a doctrine clearly revealed in the Bible and a fact clearly to be seen in the world. Upon no other principle can we ever explain why some members of a family are converted and others live and die in their sins. Why some quarters of the earth are enlightened by Christianity and others remain in heathenism. One account only can be given of all this. All is ordered by the sovereign hand of God. Now, there's so much more we could say about that, but let's move on and more briefly, and as we finish, consider secondly the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has made it clear beyond everything else that he has come to save the world. He preached the scriptures that are fulfilled in him. He begins his message, verse 21, with that statement. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And by chapter 5 and verse 15, his message, as I mentioned at the beginning, is no longer received as a rumor, as a news flash. It is recognized as the truth, the logos, the revelation of the gospel of salvation. The great mystery of godliness was declared. The way of salvation was received as men and women believed the Lord. And as they accepted the message preached, as they followed the one who spoke the words of grace. That was what happened, wasn't it? The woman of Zarephath obeyed the word of Elijah. Naaman, when he obeyed the word of Elisha, was healed. The doctrine of salvation was again illustrated throughout Elisha's life. When he was called, he obeyed the call. When he instructed the widow when he told the widow to pour out the oil into the vessels, when she did it, it was in obedience to God's word. When he was dealing with the Shunammite woman, she obeyed God's word. When he was cleansing the pot of stew which had poison in it, it was when they obeyed God's word. Naaman was cured when he obeyed God's word. They saw the truth. They did what God said. God's great grace in saving men and women who didn't deserve anything, but gained everything as they obeyed his word. And my friends, the truth is clear today. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, at the start of his public ministry. But this public ministry was to end with the cross. And that was followed by the resurrection and ascension and return to glory, his living and dying and rising again. What is that? That is the foundation of our justification with God. That is the gospel. That is the doctrine of salvation. What are we to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Naaman was not healed until he was humbled under the mighty hand of God. Have you been humbled under the mighty hand of God? What will God the Father say to you when you stand before him? If you are trusting Christ for your full salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, then on that day you will be safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus. As many have said before, you need to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. As Martin Luther said, justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. Now, my friends, as we close, let me take you again to that great courtroom scene. I'm not the first person to have done this or have said this. And I don't claim any unique inspiration by dealing with this in this way. In fact, I sometimes wonder if I've ever had an original thought in my life. I'm a total plagiarist. I pick things from here and there and everywhere. I read commentaries and I take views from here and thoughts from here, and I bring them to the Word of God, and then I seek to preach them. If you read all the books I've read, you probably find all the sermons I preached in these books. And so instead of listening to me, you could have read all the books. So what I want to do in the next few minutes, the closing minutes of this sermon this evening, is not to do anything new, not to do anything you haven't heard before from many, many other preachers. But I hope it illustrates and demonstrates the wonder of salvation to you. And if it comes with a freshness to you, may it bless your soul. You remember that great courtroom scene in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as I look at this and as I consider this great courtroom scene again, remember that when our Lord was preaching here in Nazareth, he was beginning this great message that results and will conclude in this great courtroom scene, which all of us will face one day. And one day we will stand before God and we will be guilty and there is no hope for us. And you will come to the day when you will stand before the court of God, before the throne of God, the judge of all. Here were these people who reacted, who were angry at his preaching. They were filled with wrath at his preaching. On that day they will be brought before the great accuser. And they will stand before the throne of God, the judge of all. And what will happen? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will appear and drag you before that awesome throne. You are the accused, and Satan is the prosecutor, and witnesses will be called. And Satan will begin to declare to Almighty God, "Your Honor, look at this sinner. He has broken the law of God. He has disobeyed your word. The crimes of his life pile up, not only the things that you have done, but the things that you have left undone that you should have done. Sins of thought and word and deed. Your law says that the soul of sin should die. The wages of sin are death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And witnesses will be brought who have to tell the truth. They will have to tell what you are like. Now, my friends, the person who probably knows me and the worst about me is my wife. And that you will have people who will be able, and they will stand before God, and they will have to speak the truth. And you will stand condemned, and you will be overwhelmed with shame. There is nowhere to hide. And then, having brought these witnesses, what will Satan do? He will call upon your conscience. And your conscience will condemn you, and you will find yourself utterly condemned. And your own conscience will condemn you before the judge of all the earth. And then Satan will bring before you 10 great incontrovertible witnesses, the commands of the law of God, the 10 commandments. And you will find, as you stand before the judge of all the earth, that you've broken every one of them. And the evidence is overwhelming, and Satan has done his worst. But my friends, that's not the end of the courtroom, because then your defense attorney appears, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he draws near the throne, and he addresses his Father, and he says, my Father, you recall the covenant that we made together, that you would give to me out of all mankind a multitude of saints who are made saints by the grace of God. We have chosen them, not for any good in them, but purely by our sovereign grace. And in this eternal covenant, I agreed to go to earth and become a man. My obedience will be this person's obedience. And I would die in his, in her place. And you sent the Holy Spirit to draw this person to me. And I have satisfied the Lord's law's demands. And I have satisfied your justice. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my head, where the crown of thorns were placed. Look at my back, with the marks of the bleeding. Look at my feet, the nail prints. I have suffered in this person's place. God the Father, the judge of all, will bring down the gavel upon the bench, and he will say, not guilty. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. My friends, that is justification by faith. That is what God has come to do in Christ. That is the doctrine of salvation. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We declare this amazing truth. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. My friends, here is your hope. Trust this Savior now. We're going to close by considering this great hymn, 460. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. Blessed Jubilee, let thy glorious morning dawn. May these words be our testimony, and maybe they be a great comfort to us this night. 460.